Title of my message today is Unpacking Your Heart. Unpacking Your Heart. The Torah portion, as we've heard, is Bahar on the mountain. What mountain is that? Mount Sinai. And it focuses on the Sabbaths of the Promised Land. Adonai spoke to Moshe on Mount Sinai, and he began to speak about the Sabbaths, the seventh year in which the land is to have a rest. People are not to sow their fields, not to prune their vineyards. Some of you may have heard of or seen the book that has been out recently from Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, the Shemitah. This is talking about the seventh year Sabbath. We went to Israel in January, and when we were there, it was explained that the Shemitah year was still affecting everything there. People don't plant or reap during the Shemitah. So then he launches into a description of the Jubilee, which we also have heard about today during the Drash. Most people, when they hear the word Jubilee, think of something a little bit different. They think of a country celebration. I keep thinking about the Country Bear Jamboree in Disney World, and Jamboree, Jubilee, you know, it sounds the same. Jubilation T. Corn Pone. Anybody remember that name, Jubilation T. Corn Pone? Dog Patch. But this is something, this word usually has come to represent a feeling that we have when we have a celebration or a breakthrough. And like when we get a promotion or pay the last payment on a loan or something like that. But the Jubilee in ancient Israel was not that kind of an event. It was a year when people went back to their ancestral homes and took possession of their ancestral homes. Debts were forgiven, slaves were released. Sounds pretty good, right? Sounds like a wonderful thing, unless, I suppose, you're somebody who is very wealthy and has managed to purchase a lot of land or acquire a number of slaves or whatever, and then you've got to give it all up and go back to your ancestral home and whatever limitations that may entail. So, since a Jubilee was only to occur once every 50 years, it was kind of a once-in-a-lifetime event. If you lived to be 50 years old, you would experience it exactly once in your lifetime. Everything was overshadowed by the understanding that a Jubilee would be coming. And buying and selling were conducted in accordance with the number of years remaining in the Jubilee. So if there's 5 years left before the Jubilee year, you're only going to pay 5 years' worth for a piece of land or a property because you know you're only going to get 5 years' worth. You're just not going to pay as much. So everything was done in conjunction with the Jubilee. It was a frame of reference for everybody, and I would probably suggest that it was part of a divine plan for people to examine their hearts. This comes back to the theme of my message, Unpacking Your Heart, because the divine perspective is expressed in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 25 in Leviticus. And it says there, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land." So there's a commandment that actually is prefaced by saying, this is who you are. You are strangers and sojourners here. And, you know, as Jews we tend to think that we have a special place in the heart of God. And I believe that that's true. But there are some places that are limited for even for those who are in the heart of God. This section of Scripture states that Hashem reserves the land as His own. We are to grant redemption, and this keeps us, I think, from being too attached to the land. We remember that it belongs to Him. But there is something else here, and it would be easy to miss. He says that we are strangers and sojourners with Him. Now, one way of looking at this phrase is that we are not promised the land unconditionally. If we obey the conditions, then we continue in the land. But if we violate the conditions, we will be exiled. If the land belongs to Hashem, then He has the right to determine the rules of conduct. In which case, we are strangers and sojourners living on His land with Him. And we should be grateful that He is willing to have us dwell with Him under His divine protection, with His blessing, receiving the promises accorded for our obedience. Another way of looking at this phrase is to recognize that we are strangers and sojourners with Him, meaning that He also is a stranger and sojourner. How is that possible? After all, He created the land, He owns the land. In what sense would God be considered a stranger or a sojourner? Yet, God's throne is in heaven. We don't know where that is necessarily. We don't see it. But all the universe could not possibly contain Him. Unless He limits Himself in order to dwell in it. So throughout the Scriptures, we get a few glimpses of God, but we never have the full revelation. He appeared to Abraham. The Torah portion, Vayera, He appeared to Abraham. It was just an appearance, not the fullness of His being. He showed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. Moses asked to see His glory, but Hashem protected Moses from seeing His fullness because no man can see God and live. So in order to make an appearance, the Creator of the universe must empty Himself of some of His majesty and glory, or He would consume everything around Him. He is a consuming fire. And that, I believe, is why Moses knew something was afoot when the burning bush didn't really burn up. So it's also possible that in this verse, Hashem is saying that He is also a stranger and a sojourner in a sense. That for Him to come and dwell in the land that He created, the land that He owns, He must become like a stranger, for His true home is in heaven. That's the only place where He can truly be fully Himself, take off His shoes, let His hair down, so to speak. But when He comes into the land, He is out of His element. We also are to be like Him, out of our element, not so fully at home that we can be and do whatever we like. We must obey the rules of our host. So He reminds us later on in the Parsha, the children of Israel are servants to Me. They are My servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's in verse 55, chapter 25. From time to time, Sherry and I have been fortunate enough to have people live with us. We charge a modest rent. We would only have someone that we already know and love, of course. We also have certain rules about food, rules about visitors, things like that. We never had to deal with someone coming in and thinking or acting like they owned the place. We never had that. Thank God. Can you imagine the chutzpah if someone came and stayed in your home and acted like they had as much right to be in the kitchen as you do, or as much right to the TV remote as you do? Those fighting words. we would say to them, and this never came up with us, stop paying rent immediately because you are about to be evicted. See, we know that even though we have purchased our home, we also are strangers and sojourners in a sense. We could be evicted. If we don't pay the mortgage, for example, the bank would take back our home and evict us. So they would resell it to someone who would pay the mortgage. So back to the theme of unpacking your heart. This Torah portion tests the hearts of the Israelites. It spells out how people are to treat their brothers and sisters, how to treat foreign slaves, how to treat the poor. It gives perspective on our civility or our lack thereof in the manner which we are to have with one another. It keeps us from thinking that we can become so wealthy that we can purchase and keep and retain possession of the land throughout our generations. So what does this mean to us now? Because we don't have a jubilee in the United States of America. We don't even have a jubilee in Israel. So we don't have a jubilee in the world anywhere. We have many politicians, however. I'm not talking about being free of politicians. that's not going to happen. But we have politicians complaining about income inequality, rich not paying their way, the poor needing minimum wages, everyone deserving a free college education, free health care. These are common themes in American politics. We recognize that we have a responsibility to our fellow citizens. We don't have a Torah-based society, but we do have to figure out what is fair, what will demonstrate an equitable distribution of resources. So our hearts are being tested as well. I will tell you that this presidential race will probably test all of our hearts to the core. I'm not standing here telling you who to vote for because I don't know who I'm going to vote for. There's another factor, though. I've not mentioned this factor, but it's not mentioned in the Torah portion. It's something that was only going to be revealed later. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he makes the following invitation. Share with me, he says to Timothy, in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given to us in Messiah Yeshua before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Yeshua the Messiah, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the Besorah, or the good news, the gospel. This small passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8b through 10, we find the Israelites, who are called strangers and sojourners, actually do have a promise of an eternal home. They didn't know it. It's the rest that is spoken of when the psalmist wrote, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The psalmist wrote this. When I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there was a rest that was promised, but it was kind of mysterious. So in 2 Timothy, we find that it was part of the divine plan from before time began that a certain purpose and a certain grace would be given in Messiah Yeshua. Mankind could not see or consider whether immortality was even a possibility until it was revealed through the appearing of Yeshua, the Messiah. If the Israelites were called servants in Leviticus 25, Yeshua called us something different in John 15. He called us friends. He says in John 15, starting in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. Do you see the promotion? No longer do I call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So if the Torah challenged the Israelites concerning the Jubilee and the return of property, cancellation of debts, freeing of the slaves, then how much more does the Besorah, challenge our hearts? How does one demonstrate love to his brother in the Torah? He obeys the instructions. How does one demonstrate love to his brother in Yeshua? He obeys Yeshua's instructions, which require us to lay down our lives for our brother. What does this look like? How do we practice this? Well, 1 Corinthians 14:26 gives us a notion. Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Meaning that I believe that what this is saying is that every single person in this room has something that you bring to the table when we come together. You have something to offer, something from Hashem to offer. That's kind of significant. You know, we have a time of prophecy. Not everybody takes advantage of that, but we don't have a time of teaching where everybody who has a teaching gets up and gives their teaching. We don't have a time of psalm quotations, where everybody gets up and quotes a psalm that they have or a tongue or interpretations. We have a time of prophecy. But when we have a gift from God through the Holy Spirit, a special understanding, a revelation, a prophetic word, how does that edify others? And what I'm about to say could challenge our hearts more than anything else that we might say or do. When Yeshua calls us to lay down our lives, it means we have to actually listen to one another. Oh, ouch. See, true listening is the opposite of waiting until the other person finishes talking so that we can say what we want to say. If we really listen, we may hear the voice of God in what the other person has to say, if we will really listen. Have you ever been in one of those conversations where you talk past each other for 5 minutes until you realize that you don't really know what the other person is talking about and he doesn't know what you're talking about? I have. We often think we know what the other person is going to say. Like we can read their mind or something. So we be polite. We wait until they finish speaking, then we pour out all of our thoughts in response to what we think the other person was trying to say. There is nothing that will test your heart more than to actually listen without giving your own view. Without giving your own view. In other words, rather than telling the other person what you think, you say back to them what you think they're saying, or you ask them if you are correctly understanding what they're saying. I once heard someone explain that people are like cafeteria trays. Does anybody remember going to a cafeteria? They used to have an S&W cafeteria at Seven Corners, but these are things of the past, I guess. But in a cafeteria, it used to be that they had the trays stacked on this spring-loaded delivery mechanism. So you would take the top tray, and the spring would push up the next one. And so you take one, and the next one pop up, take one, next one pop up. That's how it was working. So if someone is talking to you and you really listen, to the point where the person talking really believes that you understand them, at some point they will let go of what they are saying. Because they've said it, they've communicated it, You got it. It's there. You understand it. They let go. And they may realize that there was something underlying that original thought, something of even perhaps greater significance to them or greater importance. Sometimes we should try this. Try telling a person that you're speaking with what you think they're saying or what you think they're feeling about what they're saying. Or ask them, are you feeling this or what are you feeling? When you get down below the surface, you find out what people are made of. You're challenged to the root of your being because at some point you may have to do something sacrificial. When you finally hear what somebody is saying, you may have to do something sacrificial about it. I mean, at the very least, you're going to want to pray for that person. You may also be challenged to give money or supply a need. Perhaps you'll have to give platelets or blood. Perhaps you'll have to schedule a time to go clean someone's house. Perhaps you'll have to prepare a meal. There's lots of ways to show that you have listened to what somebody said. It can make you vulnerable. Your heart may be challenged. You'll have to decide what you are really made of. Laying down your life for a friend is not always about dying. I mean, as an actual physical death, although that could occur. Usually it means doing what is morally, ethically, or legally right on someone's behalf. Often it means having to listen to the immediate need, so you can get down to the real need. We have a system in our congregation for addressing benevolence. Person comes and says, I need $400. But our system does not permit us to just give somebody $400 because they asked for it. We have to find out if they're telling the truth. It might be they need more. Maybe the $400 is like a Band-Aid, but it's not going to fix the problem. So we listen more deeply. We find out more deeply. Gee, you need $400 this month, but you're going to need $400 next month too. And you're going to need $400 after that. You have a deeper need than $400. That's what listening is all about. Sometimes it means praying in your own private prayer closet, waiting on the Lord for direction or understanding about a certain person and their needs. That's hard work. I heard one guy describe that as being like a coal miner. You're in the dark and you're hunting around for something valuable. On the mountain, on Mount Sinai, Hashem spoke with Moses about the land and its Sabbaths. He was challenging him to set up a divine order for the use and acquisition of property. But ultimately, he was challenging the hearts of the people to think more about their brothers and sisters than about their own fortunes. Are you willing to allow the Holy Spirit to take an inventory of what's in your heart? If so, then perhaps you really are a disciple of Yeshua. He said that in order to be his disciple, we have to put everything else in second place. We have to bring everything we are and everything we have to him, or we aren't worthy to be called his disciple. The promise of life and immortality is something that all the prophets have desired to see, all the prophets since the beginning of time. And they've seen it maybe from a distance, like coming one day, but they didn't attain it. But now these things have been revealed to us. May we also be found worthy to receive life and immortality, not falling back, but pressing forward in faith, laying down our lives in love. May we attain to that high calling. And let us say, Amen. Amen. Thank you. Elders, please.